Okay, so our second week in the Beatitudes, we're actually going to get through the Beatitudes and then into a few more verses about salt and light. So, Beatitudes is only a part of the Sermon on the Mount. First, let's see, 12 verses, I think it is. A couple of little things. Last week I talked a little bit about the Chosen, and they had done this thing with, the Sermon on the Mount with Jesus practicing beforehand and in front of Luke, and I love the Chosen, but not everything that they do is necessarily like right on. Also, it did bother me a little bit that, you know, he was like, you know, memorizing bits and pieces of it and that sort of thing. I think that that all was, you know, deeply in here, and he spoke from the heart, and not like me with my notes. And I love the Chosen and what they do and what their, you know, what that show is all about. You know, it is great. There's a number of things in Scripture. Christ talks about many different things. Specifically, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount are about how we are to live as people. We have the gospel, we have, Christ coming and dying for the sins of the world. And, you know, the other things that he talks about in here are how we are to live with each other, okay? Ourselves, how we live with each other. But all of this stuff, it really does come back, and it points back to God's love. No matter what the message is, it's going to point right back to God's love. And ultimately, that is in Christ giving his own life for us. So he did have many messages. Ephesians 2, 20 through 22 says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that's us, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, these are red letter words. This is all Jesus speaking, okay? So what I want to do, and it just so happens that a cell phone, really, we can demonstrate what a cornerstone is, I think, pretty well. Okay, so a cornerstone is the first rock. It's the first stone that goes down in a building. Now, everything else is going to be dependent upon where that stone is placed and how it's placed. Okay, so this is the most important stone because everything radiates off of it. Does that make sense? So if that stone, being something like this, or tipped like that, the rest of the stones would go up like this, and we'd have the Leaning Tower of Pisa or something. It can't be unlevel this way, right? And then it also has to be oriented in a certain way. So if you have a cliff over here, you can't kind of like do this and put it in a weird space where, you know, it's got to be lined up in the correct way. So we got three dimensions here, which is our physical universe is in three dimensions. And so that cornerstone must be placed perfectly. Okay, and then on top of that comes the apostles and the prophets. And then on top of that becomes you and me and us as it builds this building of God. Okay. Now, it's important because there are these rules of interpreting Scripture, right? There is, you got to understand the culture that's going on at that point. There's also the context of what they're talking about within Scripture. You can't just pull one little verse out and then just make some kind of a doctrine off of it, correct? So those are basic fundamental ideas. I'm going to add this one here because I think it's important. And to do it, you know, Kim is not here, but she's, you know, we would ask a librarian about this, and it's about the difference between a primary source and a secondary source. Does everybody know what that means? Okay, so if you were going to do a book report on, let's say, George Washington, you may pull out some secondary sources, and those secondary sources are written by people that might have known him. You know, George Washington did this, and he did that, and he did the other thing. These are people that are discussing him. Now, a primary source being understood as being more important would be, as an example, let's say, George Washington's diary or something he actually said. I believe this, I did this, I think this way. So those would be primary sources. So if you're going to do a book report, you want to probably put some of those in as well as the secondary sources. So in this situation, what I'm seeing this similarity is that Christ is that primary source of our information. So when you're interpreting Scripture, bring it back to Jesus' words. Okay, bring it right back to there. You could almost say, look at Scripture through the glasses, through Jesus' glasses. It brings it into a sharp focus. Okay, come back to that. Yeah, the other ones are good. They're breathed by the Spirit. But look back as we look at Scripture and such. So these are all Jesus' words. What I'm going to do is I'm going to do a review pretty quick through our first six verses, starting with verse 3 and these first Beatitudes, and then continue on with verse 7. And the Beatitudes are closely linked to each other. They express a progression of thought for us in our lives and action in the spiritual life of a believer. Okay, it's kind of a stair-step process or progression. Verse 3, Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That means fortunate. It means happy, blessed. It means even to make large or big or full. It even has this concept of being enviable. So someone might look at you and go, you have a blessed life. Enviable. Okay? That's what that word means. Now, poor in spirit. Poor here means spiritually destitute, poverty stricken. Bankrupt. Now, this message is for all of us. This is where we start with God, being poor in spirit, and this is where we finish. We learn our dependence through this. Jesus spoke of this in John chapters 6 and 7. He said three things about himself. He said he is the breath of life. He said he is the water of life. And he said he is the bread of life, okay? Now, physically, we are dependent on those things. We cannot live without those three things, especially our air, first of all. If that gets cut off, we're done for. And of course, water and bread. He says he is all three of those things for us spiritually, okay? So we're dependent upon him as we are dependent upon those three things every day of our lives. And God, if we push God away, he will bring us back to this place of being poor in spirit. And he will bring us back to that place again and again as we go through life with him. Being poor in spirit, going, God, I am dependent. I need you. Okay. So our nature, our pride, is to consider our own ideas, our own thoughts, our own opinions, you know, our own beliefs first. Oh, I think this, I think that. You know, well, I need to judge those things. I need to look inside and go, hey, nope, I need to look at what God has for me. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When we are poor in spirit, we mourn. That's our death. That's our process of dying to self, indicating our dying to our pride, our own self-sufficiency, following my own ways and ideas, by being poor and dying to my selfish issues, God takes that dead seed, that thing that I've given up, and metamorphosizes it into a life that is so much more beautiful. He just gives us more life, more goodness. You know, we strive for happiness, it doesn't happen. We die to self, give it to him. He makes it into something new. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Through repentance from this self-reliance I was talking about, we become humble. No longer thinking, I'm wise, I'm good, I know how to do it. Meekness, though, does not mean weakness. We talked about this last week. You still have a voice. You still have ideas. You still have gifts that God has given you. You are still valuable. It doesn't mean you're a doormat. Okay? Meekness also means this. It's a duality here. It's strength exercised through self-control. And sometimes we have trouble with that thought, having such a kind of a meaning that is so different. Strength through self-control. Able to yield to each other, to bend, to submit to others, to submit our will to God. All of that comes through meekness. Paul says in Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. In other words, bending and flowing with other people and, you know, having that kind of an attitude. So meekness is a byproduct of being, one, poor in spirit first, and then mourning. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is the new man. A new thing is happening. You know, hungering and thirsting for righteousness? I never did that before. Okay? It was always about me. What can I get? That sort of thing. A new desire is born out of the death of that old man, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a new existence, a new excitement for life, a new way to think about things was just born. Freedom, joy, a full life follows. You know, like the Lord said, you know, if you die, you will live. Giving your life, you will live. It's a paradox. Romans 6:5-7 says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That death comes like Christ's, the resurrection again. And Paul was encouraging the Romans, you know, the resurrection doesn't come until after the death, right? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You know, when we die to sin, we die to selfishness. So he who has died has been freed from sin. So that's good news, because sin is a taskmaster, and it is certainly slavery. Hebrews 12:11 says, now no chastening, and this is a very similar idea here. Now no chastening or discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Okay, God brings us back through, if we buck him, he's going to bring us back through those disciplinary processes until we say, God, I give it up, I quit, you're in charge. Okay, let's go ahead. That's just review, and let's begin again here with verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, the Greek here means merciful is full of pity, compassionate. When someone gets to this step, they begin to see other people more clearly. They begin to empathize. They begin to see, you know, this person's going through that instead of always an inward kind of, you know, what's going on with me? They begin to see other people. Blessed are they, blessed are the merciful. Proverbs 22:9 says, he who has a generous or a good eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. You know, so it's really about giving, being merciful to others, and thinking about them. And not all did that. The Pharisees certainly maintained their selfishness. Matthew 23:23 says, woe to you, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. They've neglected mercy. Eyes on self means, you know, hey, too bad for you. You know, if you owe me something, I'm going to get it out of you. And there's many examples in Scripture. Mercy is one of them. Service is another one. Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. That's an example of service. The parable of the unforgiving servant, he was not merciful. It started out with him, the king, bringing him into his court and looking and seeing that he owed like 10,000 drachmas. And the guy couldn't pay it. And so the king says, well, we're going to take you and sell you and sell your family. And he threw himself down before the king and begged him to let him, you know, not do this. And so the king had compassion on him. He forgave the debt and let him go. And then he goes out onto the street and he sees one of the other servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he grabs him by the throat and says, pay me what you owe. And he couldn't, so he throws him into jail. And then the king finds out about this and calls him back in, and he says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So not all follow, you know, God's example or Christ's example. Blessed are the pure in heart, verse 8. For they shall see God. Pure means sincere, not corrupt, not divided, but straight, honest, with clarity, no contamination. Innocence, a singular love and devotion to God. Not things or prestige or things of the world, but a singular love for God. So this talks about being pure in heart. So I ask you, what do we do with our hearts? We love with our hearts, right? That's what we do. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So whatever it is that I'm loving in my heart, that's going to dictate how I live my life, what I do with my time, what I do with myself, right? Those things that I love. So he says, guard your heart, keep it. My life revolves around those things that I love. Now, it is interesting, though, I believe that my life is the greatest gift God has given me, all of us. So what do I want to do with it? Do I want to spend it on me and me and me? Worry about my happiness or that sort of thing? Or, as Christ did, just give it to others. This is what he's saying here. Being pure in your heart, you know, and loving with your heart. Proverbs 6, 20 through 22 also. This is a good one. My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. Always there with you, leading, guiding, whatever you're doing in life. Also, we can't do it on our own. We can't even keep our own hearts on our own, right? Philippians 4, 6 through 8 says, be anxious for nothing. We live in an anxious world today. A lot of worry, a lot of issues. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So it's through prayer and it's through God working in us and being there all the time. David Guzik says, an intimate relationship with God must become our greatest motivation for purity, greater than fear of getting caught or a fear of consequences. John, in 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. So there's that response. He's taken care of us. Now here, Jesus talks about our hearts. And he's talking to the Pharisees again, as he did frequently, apparently. He says in Matthew 12, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good measure, good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You know, our words will reveal what's in our hearts. I mean, we can cover them up sometimes for a while, but sooner or later it's going to come out, right? Being pure in heart brings peace into someone's life. Okay, sorry, jumped ahead there a little bit. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Being pure in heart brings peace because there's no strife. You know, you've made up your mind, you know, this is your life. There's that purity there. That brings contentment. That brings peace. It brings satisfaction. And it brings a, you know, not given to fighting kind of a thing. You've got peace and you're pure in heart. So then that gives you peace. Chuck Smith said something like this. If someone has peace with God, they will have peace with people. Usually if you find someone that's fighting all the time, arguing, or if you go into the backstory of their life, the reality of it is they don't have peace with God. And that's where that starts. At war with God. Spurgeon said it this way. We are to be first pure, then peaceable. Our peaceableness is never to be a compact with sin or an alliance with that which is evil. We must set our faces like flints against everything which is contrary to God and his holiness. That being in our souls a settled matter, or there's that peace there, we can go into peaceableness towards men. We can be peacemakers between different people, between man and God, sharing the gospel. We can be a peacemaker between ourselves and someone else. So there's a lot of peacemaking that can be had. Okay, these are tough next couple of verses here. This is about persecution. You know, and figuring all this out in light of our current world and what's going on and the persecution that is happening in places. So I'll read verses 10 through 12 here. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay. People suffer persecution because somehow they might rebuke the authorities, those who are in charge, who are taking advantage of people, something like that. Here, and I've got three examples. First one is Jesus, the second one is Stephen, and then the third one is a fellow by the name of Telemachus. I'll tell you his story. Three examples. Jesus was persecuted to death for standing for righteousness. In Matthew 23, talked about this a little bit last week, Jesus confronted the Pharisees for their evil, right? Their abusive requirements for others, they weren't willing to carry themselves. Okay. Their pride and hypocrisy, stealing from the most vulnerable, women whose husbands had passed away, the widows of that time, they were stealing, they were devouring widows' homes. He also called them blind guides. He said that they were self-indulgent and extortioners. An extortioner, what that means is that someone takes money or something else of value through threats or force. That's what an extortion is. He identified them as murderers, and he knew he was next on the list, right? But he showed restraint. He showed meekness. He knew it wasn't judgment day yet. There was strength under control. But Christ did these things for a purpose. You know, there's a very real purpose. He confronted those evil men. And that's to bring them back to step one, right? Being poor in spirit. Some of them did. You know, we heard the story about Nicodemus. He was one of the 70. He had a few not so tough words. Some of it was kind of tough. He said, you're a teacher and you do not know these things? You know, that's about as tough as he got with Nicodemus, but Nicodemus had come to him. Now, these people were taking advantage of others, and Christ stood up for them. Christ didn't just call names, but he explained what they needed to do. Okay, it wasn't just a, you know, name-calling thing. In Matthew 23:26, he says, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. You know, he wanted them to look inside, like this very first beatitude. You know, be poor in spirit. Look at myself and say, hey, I am needy. I can't control myself. I'm selfish. I need help. I need God. Okay. So he's, no matter, like I've said before, didn't matter if it was the prostitute or the Pharisee or the scribe or the tax collector or whoever it was, Christ wanted to touch that person in the way that they needed it. Sometimes it meant some pretty tough words to get them to come to that place of that first step. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And at the end of Matthew 23, he lamented. He lamented over all of Jerusalem and the Pharisees there and the whole country. Proverbs 9:8 says, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man that he will love you, and he will love you. Chuck Smith said this too, and I like this. Sometimes you don't know if someone is a scoffer or a wise man until after you rebuke him. Then all of a sudden it's like, oh, okay, now I know. Kind of reminds me of Ezekiel, that he was to give out that word, and whether people accepted it or not, you know, that was up to those people, but he was just to give out that word. And then in John 12:23, Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." He's talking about his death. "Glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Jesus was that seed. We are his fruit. Okay. It was because of what he gave, created a harvest. And that's what he wanted, not to live his life for himself. Okay. So that's Jesus. Now, another example of persecution is Stephen in Acts 6 and 7. It's pretty lengthy. It's basically two full chapters. But quick summary of it is there was an antagonistic group, envious of Stephen, I'm sure, disputed with him. They were not able to resist his wisdom and spirit, it says, so they secretly induced men to lie about him. So they arrested Stephen and brought him to the Jewish court and gave false testimony against him. He gave a long rebuttal recounting Jewish history, persecuting and killing the prophets, right? So I'm going to read to you Acts 7:51 through 60. This is like nine verses. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by the direction of angels, and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, that seed died. Stephen died. I'm sure that there was a lot of fruit out of that. There were a lot of people watching and witnessing that. One of those men was Paul the Apostle. Now, we talked about glorified. This was a glorious ending of his physical life, you know. I would say, and I would argue, that this was the best day of Stephen's life. Now, you might say, well, yeah, he went to heaven that day, right? Best day of his life. But I say that it was the best life he lived on this earth. Why? He saw the Lord. He saw him. And that made, you know, the rest of this stuff coming at him, whatever. That didn't matter, right? So in saying that, I'm saying that no matter what happens through persecution, bad things that happen, God's got us. He knows how to bring us through and into his presence, you know, no matter what. He knows how to encourage us, and he was certainly encouraged. And he even spoke these words, very similar to what Christ spoke, right? Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And then he fell asleep. My third example is of this. He's a monk. His name is Telemachus. This was 404 AD. Have you heard this story? It's pretty good. There's a bunch of, this is an old story, so there's a lot of little stories, and some of them are a little bit different. This is the old one, right from the historical record, so it has some language that's a little funny, but I'll try to get through it, okay? Honorius, who inherited the Empire of Europe, put a stop to the gladiatorial combats which had long been held at Rome. So this story is of the ending of the gladiator games and the death, the ongoing death that happened at that time. The occasion of this, of his doing so, arose from the following circumstance. A certain man of the name of Telemachus had embraced the ascetic life. He was a monk. He had set out from the east and for this reason had repaired to Rome. There, when the abominable spectacle was being exhibited, he went himself into the stadium and stepping down into the arena. So he actually walked down into the dirt. They had covered the ground with sand. Endeavoring to stop the men who were wielding their weapons against one another. One of the stories says that he kept calling out, "In the name of Christ, forbear. In the name of Christ, forbear." So he stepped down there and he was saying that apparently. The spectators of the slaughter were indignant and inspired by the triad of fury of the demon who delights in these bloody deeds, stoned the peacemaker to death. He stepped out there. When the admirable emperor was informed of this, he numbered Telemachus in the number of victorious martyrs and put an end to that impious spectacle. And I think a lot of people, again, one of the stories talks about how that when after that happened, everyone just kind of stood there and gaped at this whole thing because he was so passionate about what he was talking about stopping this madness. And everyone just kind of got up and walked out. Kind of cut to the heart, I think. So that seed died, but what grew out of that seed? You know, a lot of lives, you know, were saved. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 says this, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." You know, none of these, you know, Jesus, Stephen, Telemachus, they didn't bring swords to fight off evil, but they stood up, they spoke up. Now, these last verses here, I'm going to read through 13 through 16. These verses follow persecution. It's very important because Jesus is talking to everybody. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned or made good, made to taste good? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." You know, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, not hiding it, not being afraid to shine it. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your lights so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Do we reach out? Do we protect others? Do we stand up for others? Do we speak up? Or do we remain silent and passive? Shining our light. Light dispels darkness. People can see how evil that thing is when you shine that light on it. I think that's what happened with Telemachus. It exposes it. It exposes lies. It exposes thievery, corruption. It exposes dirt in the corner. Light does, right? Light is purifying. Salt is also purifying. You hang your clothes outside, the sunshine will kill germs. Salt does the same. Salt also preserves. It keeps it fresh, keeps the goodness in. So that's another thing that salt does. You might have some goodness around you. Well, you need to be salty still to keep it there, right? Jesus stood for those being oppressed. He wasn't always nice, okay? He rebuked Peter, remember? Get behind me, Satan. Why did he do that? He wanted to bring him down a notch. Wanted him to look inside. Peter had selfish motives. And we know that Peter did get there. He came to himself and he became poor in spirit. Also, in our world today, don't equivocate. That means to make all things equal. Really making it to a place where things don't matter. That's what that means. It allows us to avoid responsibility for making an informed and reasonable judgment. I have a old friend from work. It's been over a year, but worked in the veterans office. He was a 300-pound ex-Marine, atheist, communist, and Antifa guy. That's what he was. He would argue for abortion. We had a raucous office. I loved it. But vets would argue with him. I would argue with him. We'd have big discussions and stuff. And when someone would pin him down, what he would say was, yeah, well, Republicans and Democrats, they're all the same. That's equivocation. That's avoiding the truth that was there in front of him. They're not. They're not. We can often become fearful of taking sides in a discussion. But here's the thing. You can have confidence and you can walk forward with good words if you stand on the side of love and truth. Okay? And you can speak up because you know you're not speaking for yourself or your own selfish needs or your own ideas, but you're speaking up for something that's much greater than you. And you can have that confidence and you can have that peace in that and the boldness. You can speak with authority. It's not your authority, but it's God's. He's saying, these things are wrong. This is wrong. That is wrong. It's wrong to steal widows' houses, right? And that message, which we are responsible for, that message affects other people. They say, oh, right. No kidding. That, good, And they like that message. And they say, well, what's this guy all about then? Maybe I should listen to him more about, I think he's a Christian. Okay. You can speak with authority about right and wrong. Jesus said these words, and I'll read them again. You are the light of the world. And he's calling on us. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, God, for your word and that your word is truth. and that we can always come to you for understanding and for our lives and how our lives change and situations change and just the things that are going on. We can bring them all to you, and you know the answers, and you have all the answers, and you have all the goodness. Help us to listen to you specifically about the people that are around us, and help us to be those witnesses, that light in this world, Lord, and help us to speak with love and compassion and listening to people deep in their hearts and where they are individually. We pray. We thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name.